let us turn now to our scriptures, to 1 Samuel chapter 25. I have to give you time to get to the scripture this morning because it's only one verse. I hardly ever have short scripture verses like this, but this chapter begins with this one verse that looks backward and then forward. It's a transitional verse looking backward because Samuel dies. So it looks backward momentarily to Samuel's life, and then it looks forward to David's life. And inasmuch as I'm going to be gone next week, I thought, you know, it would be a good Lord's Day to focus on a thematic, topical sermon on the Word of God, as Samuel was a great source of and symbol of the Word of God for our strength. And so that is only the first verse, so there we go. Hear now the word of the Lord as it comes to us from 1 Samuel 25, verse 1. Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. May the Lord bless this reading to his holy uses. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that we might, as we reflect on the life of this great saint, Samuel, this great prophet, we pray that we might be touched by his life even as we are reminded about it. We pray that we might see the great significance of his gift to Israel that was made by the living God, and that even today his life might live with us as we think about it and consider it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The death of Samuel was momentous for all of Israel, and we can see that here as it says, then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him. It's not every day when a great preacher dies, or in this case, a prophet. It's not every day that all Israel gathers together, that they drop the things that they've been doing, that they leave off the toils, the responsibilities of everyday life, because they realize that a prophet has died today in Israel. It was such a day as this when Samuel died. Israel came to a halt, if not a slowdown, it came to a halt as the people of God paid homage to this great man, Samuel. And in this one verse, we see the transition to David. There's not an end of prophecy with the end of Samuel. The Lord did not cut off the word of God with the death of Samuel. Because even as Samuel dies, the Bible text says, and David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. David arose. Yeah, David, the great prophet of God himself, he was a prophet and a king and also a priest in some ways, not technically a part of the priesthood, I don't believe, but nonetheless, very intercessory in the Psalms. The Psalms are some of the great priestly songs of our lives. And so David raises up. At the very moment that Samuel is laid down, we see the rising up of David. And we see in this whole process that God has not left his people without a word. He's not left his people without a word of God, a word from God, and a word for us. And this just reminds us of how important the Word of God is. I was at a meeting yesterday morning of my chaplain society in order to stay registered. Can't think of a better word, but we have to have meetings 4 times a year where we get together and talk about our lives and challenges and the calling of the institutional chaplaincy. So yesterday was the day. we were visiting with, because it was the meeting around the holidays, we were invited to one of the homes, and we could take our wives if they were able to come. The host's wife is a school teacher in this larger Miami Valley area. And so she got talking about her experiences in school. It was very obvious. And she loved her job. She was good at her job. But at the same time, she was telling about all of the failures, all of the failures that she sees within the lives of people today in the school system. She was rejoicing at the victories. She was rejoicing at the insights that she sometimes saw. But she was also lamenting the losses. There's a great Bible text, Proverbs 29:18, where, and I've preached on this before here in Southwest Ohio RP, where there is no vision, the people perish. The idea being that where there is no vision from God, if people have no insights from on high, if in a sense, if the heavens are never rendered, if we have no insights from the living God from above, that we perish here upon the earth. It's like our lifeline is cut off. We know how we cannot survive without brain, without blood, a blood supply reaching the brain. If your blood supply reaching, going to your brain, is even stymied for a moment, we can have things called mini strokes. And if it's more than a moment, we can have a full orb strokes. If there's some blockage or something like that to that blood which goes to the brain, we are absolutely dependent upon that flow, upon that oxygen. So we take it for granted so often. We just go on our lives, we comport this way and that way without thinking about the Lord and His strength, but we are absolutely dependent upon that blood, nourishing our brain so that we can think, so that our brain sends the signals to the heart and to the lungs that we're able to keep breathing, that our hearts are able to keep working anon and anon. And we need to realize that in a much more graphic way than we're aware, our society is dependent upon that same nourishment from God. And the main place that we get it is from His Word. That is the place where all of the prophecies of people like Samuel and David have been collected. And as we read it, it inspires us. It's like lights go on and we realize, no, I'm not just in this tunnel of work and labor and confusion and struggle in this world. It's not just a dark tunnel. It's like the roof opens and light shines down and we say, oh, I remember that I'm in a God-ordained universe, that God is the creator of this universe, and that ultimately I'm responsible to Him. Above all other things, I must both answer to Him and I must get my inspiration from Him. The inspiration that it takes to live and that sort of thing. And the problem is that today in our societies, we have cut ourselves off more and more from the Word of God. Even when I was a boy, the pulpit was a much more powerful place. And that has been diminished. I got from one of my larger family members a book by a man named Bill Hybels. He's one of the wunderkind of the great mega church movement. It's a little bit dated now, but I thought, you know, I think I'll read this book and just see. Now, this is in Pastor Hybels' own words, this is his magnum opus. It's called Courageous Leadership. So he says that as he was reflecting on his life, that he's been reflecting his whole life, but he's come to see that of all the ingredients that the church needs, it needs a courageous leadership. Now, Mr. Hybels would not cut off, in terms of the leadership of the church, he would not cut off the pastors from the Word of God. He knows that there's significance there, but as I opened up, so anyway, I knew that, I thought, here's his magnum opus. I want to read it and see what's here, see what really enthuses him. And so I turned and I looked at the table of contents. And I'll read them down through them. The stakes of leadership, a leader's most potent weapon, the power of vision, getting it done leadership, building a kingdom dream team, the resource challenge, developing emerging leaders, discovering and developing your own leadership style, a leader's sixth sense, the art of self-leadership, a leader's prayer, a leader's pathway, developing an enduring spirit. Now, I read through this, you see, the table of contents, and immediately my mind cried out, where is the Lord? You see, this is supposed to be the magnum opus for the church and for leadership. I know that we have to focus on leadership gifts and that sort of thing. I know that we have to focus on leadership courage, but that's all man-centered, you see. Where is that great insight that comes from God? Where is that vertical shaft of light and inspiration that really inspires the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so I read the table of contents, and my heart, my spirit went kind of, ugh. Because I can almost guarantee that it's not here. There's some good stuff here. There's probably some stuff that I need to learn and some things of value. But the best part of our lives, the most significant part of our lives, is that which comes to us from the living God. And the pulpits of America are just not there. They have been eroded and eroded and eroded and eroded. At the house that we were at yesterday, they like to take a lot of photographs, and they've been to some of these great parks like the Grand Canyon and that kind of thing. And so they had a lot of pictures of eroded land, of land that had great movements upon it. Modern geologists have one view. Creation science is another. I tend to go with the creation science. Rejoice that in a place like Mount St. Helens, from only 20 years ago or so, we see some of these same geological things that supposedly would take thousands of years, if not millions of years, to accomplish. But out there in the state of Washington, it was done in a matter of weeks and a month when Mount St. Helens blew. I see. Across the land, I see that so many things have been lost in our culture. And now everybody has to make a living. We're pressing on. We're trying to focus on how to make money, how to get jobs, and all that sort of thing. But in the process, we have lost a tremendous understanding of how our lives and our reality itself is based upon the living God. And if we don't remedy that, we're going to be in real trouble. So that's the theme of the message today, the necessity of prophecy. The necessity of prophecy in the sense of the necessity of the Word of God for our lives. And I want to tell you, this is a real exhortation. A real exhortation, brothers and sisters, because whenever we get together, and this happened yesterday with this group of chaplains, whenever we get together, there's much lamenting and gnashing of teeth. Oh, we don't have this, we don't have that. We look out there. We all need mirrors to look into. Because the erosion is, we ought to be able to see the erosion in our own lives as well as out there. I cannot just be worried about the outsiders or even your lives. I have to look at Dick's life. And you have to look at your life. Where do you see the attrition in your own life? Where do you see that you were stronger or that you had a clearer idea of the living God 5 years ago or 10 years ago or 20 years ago than you do today? Hopefully it's not that way. But with most of us, because our culture does not encourage us at all, if anything, it's the opposite. For most of us, we are being eroded by the corrupting waters around us. We're being worn down. We think that if we go to church at all, that that's a major accomplishment, rather than giving the whole of the Lord's day unto God. I love to focus on the Sabbath because that is one of the main or one of the most significant places where we see erosion in our lives. The more we give the Lord's day over to the Lord, the more it indicates that we really love the Lord. It's one thing to say, I love the Lord. It's one thing to say, I believe. It's one thing to say that I'm willing to sacrifice. Well, are you willing to sacrifice another half an hour, another hour, unto worship and Bible reading and Christian visitation and these kinds of things on the Lord's day? Or are we just people of words and not people of deeds? The Lord knows all these things. The Lord can see. And the more the Lord watches us and our abuse of the Lord's day, the more He withdraws from us. So you and I, we can complain about this political party or that political party or this leader or that leader. We can decry all that they are not. But the source of so many of these things is that God sees what we do. He sees our love. He sees how what a lack of passion we have for Him. He sees how we really don't enjoy Him on the Lord's day. And then He gives us over. He gives our culture over more and more to the corruption that even we can see. And so, obviously, the remedy for this is to go back to the Word of God, to go back to men like Samuel, and to read. Now, as we look at Samuel's life, we see how this happened in his life. We see how Samuel was an antidote, like a medicine for Israel in his day. Remember old Eli, the priest Eli, and how he let things slip in his family. He had these two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were so corrupt. And the father was so weary of correcting them, and he gave up on it. And so he let them and their wickedness predominate in the Church of Jesus Christ. And they were experimenting here and there with different liturgies because they weren't really excited about God. If you're not excited about the living God, then you must add adornment to your church and to your worship and these kinds of things. So that's what Hophni and Phinehas were doing. And then the liturgy was not enough. The adornment of their worship was not enough. And they began to look upon the women of Israel as they came to worship. And they'd spy out pretty women and then decide to have affairs with them. And the women of Israel were so sick that they were open to that kind of thing. And this was the day in which Samuel was born as an antidote to the wickedness of his day. God, and God, to supply an antidote, what does He do? He supplies a prophet. Because the prophet was the one through whom He would speak to Israel. Now in Samuel's way, it was an extraordinary delivery because he sent not a full-grown prophet, but he sent a little baby boy. And you remember the story of Hannah and the deliverance or the incarnation, if you will, of little Samuel. His mother Hannah could not have a child. She was barren. Hannah, in a sense, stood for Israel and Israel's barrenness. Israel's inability, incapacity to be fertile and productive. And so she prays, she cries out, and she promises God that if God would give her a son, if God would open her womb, that she would give that son over to the service of God, to the kingdom of God. She becomes pregnant. A baby is born to her. It's still one of the most touching passages in the Bible. Was when this lady who yearned, who cried out for a child, takes the new child that she has just got, as soon as the child is weaned, still an infant, very much an infant, she takes that child to the temple that the child might grow in the priesthood. And that's where the story begins. Now, you know, the people of Israel, this little boy each year she would take a linen ephod up to the temple so that her son would have a priestly, something that looked like a priestly ephod, a linen ephod, so that he could serve there in the temple. You imagine the people of God coming to the temple and they see this little boy growing up there in the temple, and people would say, what in the world is that boy doing there? What, are we playing church? I mean, literally, that's what was going on. Are we playing church? Why does the priesthood allow this little boy to be there acting like a priest? And the answer came back, this is not playing God. The priest, Eli, was allowing this because he understood that something extraordinary had taken place. Eli himself, when his mother Hannah had been there in the temple praying, Eli had condemned her and chastened her for being drunk. And then she cried out, I am not drunk, Eli. I'm praying. And she told Eli her situation. And so when the child came, Eli, God had introduced him to the idea. And so little Samuel came into the temple and began to minister there and learn from Eli. And the sons that had been wasted in Eli's life, now there was a son sent from God who was going to bring about a better effect in Israel. And the greatest thing that Samuel was going to do was going to become an oracle, a source for the word of God to be spoken to Israel. And so at the beginning of Eli's life, it was marked by the capture of the Ark of the Covenant, which was indicative of the failure of Israel. So the Ark is taken. Samuel cries out and prays and preaches to Israel. 20 years later, after the ark is finally returned, and Israel has been under the preaching of Samuel now for roughly 20 years, and the people have a recognition. The same people now that came when he died, they came because they realized there was a prophet in Israel. These people understood that there was a prophet amongst them. So they began to listen. And roughly 20 years later, Samuel orders a worship at Mizpah for the whole nation. And they meet there at Mizpah. They lift up the name of the Lord. They've been brought from a place where they deserve to have their church taken from them, the Ark of the Covenant stolen by the Philistines, to a time when God was about to do something marvelous. And so the Philistines chose the wrong time to attack Israel at that place. And Samuel prayed, and a great maelstrom fell upon the Philistines. And there was that inspired the Israelites to go and attack. And there was such a slaughter of Philistia that day that they left Israel alone for a good number of years after that. And God gave them the peace and the prosperity that is a consequence of godliness. If we want peace and prosperity in America today, we need to return to godliness. They are a consequence of godliness. What is the consequence of ungodliness, of sin? Strife, turmoil, confusion, people not knowing which bathroom to go to like we have today. People not knowing that if you leave all kinds of debris lying about in the forested areas of your state, that then a fire starts, they're going to be raging, they're going to be terrible fires. But we God has given us over to such confusion today. But it's all started with a shortage of the Word of God, a scarcity of the Word of God. And so we see that in Samuel's life. Samuel ultimately set up camp at Ramah, which there were two cities of Ramah, one at the northern boundary of Israel, one fairly close to Jerusalem, also very close to Gibeah, which was just north of Israel, Jerusalem. And Gibeah was the family city of Saul, the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the tribe that sat on Judah's northern boundary, just across the line of Judah's tribal boundary. But that was fairly close to Jerusalem, too. And so Samuel set up camp in Ramah, which is fairly close to Gibeah. Gibeah was fairly close to Jerusalem. And there was a school of the prophets that was established there. Now, the most important thing after the word of God that Samuel did was he anointed two kings. He anointed the first king of Israel, Saul, and then he anointed the second king of Israel, David. One king was a fairly vain anointing. It was an anointing that would be proved to be empty because Saul himself was not a spiritual man. And then the second anointing was on David. David could sin with the best of them, but his heart could also be broken with the best of them too. David had a heart that was after God's own way. He sinned, but when he sinned, he cried out to the living God. And much of his life, you can see the sensitivity to God, what God wanted, what God had decreed. And ultimately, David became a real source of prophecy too. The psalm book that we have today that we sing from, the great majority of those psalms came from King David, from the inspiration of God through David. And so when David was younger, he depended upon Samuel for the word of God and from the priesthood. But as he grew older, he received a great amount of revelation himself. Then he wrote down, which still inspires the church today and gives us a great amount of clarity. Now, my contention today is that we have a bankruptcy of truth. If we want successful families, if we want a successful soul ourselves in the sense that a soul which has some bedrock underneath it, we have to have an awareness of the reality of God and of the absolute nature of the living God in our hearts. Well, what is Christ if Christ is not true? In the 15th chapter of Corinthians, the Lord says, if the resurrection is not true, we're people to be most pitied. We're running around, we're talking about how this is important, how the resurrection is important, how Jesus is so important. But if he says, if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, we're idiots. There's nothing, no integrity, no substance to us. Much of the church today is running around like that. We say this is important, discipleship is important, sanctification is important, this leader is important, celebrity, Christianity, and we say these things. But underneath it all, people are willing to give it all up. The church used to have a position on homosexuality. They used to have some understanding how awful it was that God opened the heavens and rained fire and brimstone down upon these two cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Today, the church is willing to, the church itself, the clergy, we're ordaining men, have no problem with this. In the same way that in the days of Noah, people talked a good game. And then the rains began to fall. And all the vanity of the human heart and the human spirit was drowned underneath the wrath of God. That's what I worry about today. We have no problem obtaining masses of humanity. We have no problem obtaining great amounts of consensus between people. But the agreement, the consensus, is over things that are oppositional to the living God. God's word says this, and people say that. People are all excited. They're enthused. They are inebriated with the idea of collectivism, collective wisdom, collective human spirit. But it adds up to nothing when God stirs just a little, the Bible says, and when his judgments begin to fall. Woe be unto us at that point. I went through a death situation just recently at the hospital, and I felt so bad for the people, but it was obvious they had not prepared for that day. And they said over and over again, we just thought that each day would go on and that tomorrow would be the same as today. And lo and behold, then, death occurred in their family, and a loved one of great significance was taken from them. You see, brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus said that blessed is that man who has his house built upon the rock, because he said the floods and the storms will come. And if you are not founded upon reality, the reality of the Word of God, the reality of the absolute nature of God's truth, then you will be destroyed by the floods when they come. I think the California wildfires are such a parable of this. This is a debate between man and nature, and there's a whole lot of people today that say that man is, when man considers himself above nature, that he's just being proud. Well, we know we can be proud, and that's a proclivity we have. It's not something that we should be surprised at. But you see, if we consider ourselves above nature, above the animals of the world and that sort of thing, the other side of that is that we're not given to that simply because of pride. We're given to that because of Genesis 1, where it says that God created us to be stewards and to take care of the animals and to use them. It doesn't mean that we abuse them, but it does mean that we are over them, that we have authority over them. There's been such a movement, an environmental movement in California, that they have this idea that nature cannot be disturbed. Well, God in the Genesis, early chapters of Genesis, God says that the world has already been disturbed by sin. And he says that we have to deal with it. We have to deal with sin and the sin in the world. And there are dogs that will go rabid. They'll have rabies. And we need to put them away when that happens. And death has been introduced in the world. And now the plant life and the trees die. And when they die, we have to be good stewards of the world. We have to understand, we have to pick the thorns and the thistles out of the ground so that when things die, and part of this, we don't know all of this instantaneously, but we learn about it. So out in California, I mean, it's a state that is almost the whole state has been persuaded. A great majority of the state has been persuaded of certain things that the Bible says is untrue. And they have been given over to this. Now, suddenly we have these wildfires and we ask, why are they the worst ever and that sort of thing? Well, there are evidently some proximate causes or some close by causes, but the fact that they have just let the underbrush out there go and they have not cleared the forest the way they should have, that has added to the problems. And we know that that's somewhat true because I've seen shots now of the governor. Jerry Brown was one of the cheerleaders of this sort of nature over man, or, you know, man needs to be more humble and let nature have its way. Even people like Jerry Brown are saying, well, it appears that we have to make a few changes here and there. In other words, they have been bludgeoned to death. We can ask Pastor Gerald about that today. What he sees out there. If I'm not totally wrong, but when you hear even people like Governor Brown admitting that maybe we have to do things a little bit differently, it sounds that the thousands of homes that have been burned. You think of the tragic loss of life. There might be 1,000 people that are missing. There are 1,000 people that are missing. They might be dead too. They found up to almost to 100 now of corpses or burned bodies that they found. But there might be not 900 more of these people. It's like the human being and its consensus has had to be bludgeoned before they will admit that maybe in their pride they were wrong, and that they had not constructed their lives properly. On television this past week, I have seen a representative from California. She had another representative, somebody from the Republican Party, in the dock, or she was examining him. She was asking him, did he not see the comparison between ICE, which is the immigration part of our government, Did he not see the similarity between ICE and the KKK? And he said he didn't see any relationship between ICE and the KKK. In other words, he was thinking ICE does good things, the KKK did bad things. I don't see any comparison between the two. And so she said, but what about the perception? She said, don't you understand? Don't you see the perception of the ICE and how people perceive it as cruel? And as soon as she said that word perception, I think, you know, do you not understand? It doesn't matter what people think. It doesn't matter what our perception is. There's a reality underneath the perception. The big question is our perception, is our feelings, our ideas, do they comport with reality? There's been a tremendous loss of any sense of reality in our day because there was a prior loss of sense of the Word of God. Samuel might as well have died in the West some time ago, the amount of attention the West gives to the Word of God. In this day, it says, then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered and lamented for him. They understood that a prophet had died in Israel, and so they buried him in his home in Ramah. Samuel had come as a baby. His mother had had great faith, powerful faith. He had been sent by God. And Israel had been healed in so many ways, had been strengthened by the prophecy of Samuel. We have two whole books that are a collection of both Samuel's prophecies in the days of Samuel and then the day, the consequences of the prophecy of Samuel, the life of David and that sort of thing. So we need to realize here that if we have any hopes for ourselves, we need to be more like the Israelites. If we want to rejoice about our love, we must know that our love needs a foundation. If we want to talk about the meaning of our lives, we need to realize that that meaning has foundation. If we want to talk about our families or about our vocations or about our communities, what is underneath it? Is there anything of substance underneath it? Is the Word of God there? Or are we like that people that has no vision, that has no word from God, that has no understanding of the transcendental reality of the living God so that we will perish? We must take these things more seriously with our own individual lives to reverse the erosion. You can go to the fair in the summertime and you can get what's called cotton candy. It looks just so beautiful. Bilbous, it's full. You can get a great big thing. You know, I think most of us secretly wish that we could eat some huge thing. And so there it is on the cone. Great big puffy thing. We taste it. Taste that first bite, sure tastes good. Lovely. Cotton candy. Red's got a nice color to it, tastes great. But brothers and sisters, cotton candy only lasts so long before we start to get sick of it. We need some real nutrition for our lives. We need real protein. We need real nutrients. We need calcium for our bones. We need strength in our lives. Do you have it? Are you aware of that? If you were alive in Israel and Samuel had died, would you have come to Ramah to pay your attention and your love to him when he was buried there at Ramah? Would you have been there and heard about David and thought, we need a new prophet in Israel? Are you aware that you need that rock underneath your life? We must have this. We can play games, but if we don't have the living God via his word and via his worship, then our lives amount to nothing. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that we might be like the great heroes of the Bible and the great heroes of the Reformed faith who esteem the word of God greater than anything else, realizing that it was your literal revelation to us. We pray most of all that we might hear thy revelation to us that we might hear thy word as it comes to us about our salvation, about Jesus Christ. The more that we erode the word of God, the more that the more that thy message to us that we can be saved will be eroded too. And we know that we must have Christ or we die. So we pray that the word of God would be strengthened in our day. We pray that the gospel message might be stronger in our ears and louder and not minimized or smaller. We pray that we might be numbered among those people who heard the ministry of Samuel. We might be like those Israelites who were strengthened, who met at Mizpah and then took part in the celebration of thy strength as you pushed back paganism and held up the worship of the living God. Bless us, O Lord, through the memory of Samuel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.